today we're going to talk about what is truth. And, you know, really the question is there a truth? Is there an absolute truth, or is truth relative? Those are the kind of questions we start hearing today, is that truth is relative. Now, I ought to review just quickly. Last week we talked about how from 1500 to about 1960s, there was the modern age called modernism, where people believed that science was going to bring about utopia. People believed in facts, that there was an absolute truth, and you could get it from observing the facts objectively. And so we talked about how we saw that in commercials where you advertise Tide and, you know, with a white lab coat on, because that made your claim to be scientific. But then in the 60s, things started changing because science wasn't able to answer the big questions about life. People started turning to something else. And if we go back, our culture had marginalized faith. We kept hearing this faith versus reason thing. We kept hearing that, your religion is a private matter. And so we couldn't go to God. When science didn't answer the question, we couldn't turn to God, because basically everybody had been, told that it was there was no God. So people started going for things like experience and relationships. And so that's why when we talked about commercials, you saw that it was good-looking people having a good time with this product or that product. Or, you're watching some movie and the hero or heroine is going across the African desert or jungle or whatever, and they spend as much time on the logo on the Jeep as they do on the person in the Jeep, the part of the story, because it's an advertisement. Or you know, Jack Bauer's using a Dell laptop, and if it's good enough for Jack Bauer, then it's good enough for me. And so, it's not about this LCD screen has 1080p or 1080i and, 13 something by whatever resolution. You're sitting there with an old fashioned TV, and they're showing you these HDTV LCDs. So it's not technical information anymore. It's just about what you're missing. It's about the experience. So, the claim is that truth is relative. And so we have to ask, how do we know what is true? And how do we know that, this is the truth? Well, one of the things I think we have to talk about are our sources of knowledge. How do you know what you know? Where do you get your information? Any ideas?
Google it.
Google. I didn't have that one as one of my options. That's a good one. That's probably where most of us get our information.
Well, of course, we declare that is true.
Yeah. That's true.
Yeah. Hampton, we laugh at that because we all many of us have probably used Google to help us in our work and so on. But if we're living in an age of what, which I'm sure you're going to get to in a minute, of postmodernism, where not only lifestyles and values and truth and all of that is totally up for grabs, but there is such confusion that people literally use Google in order to find out what the consensus is, with the idea that, if that many people believe it, it must be right, and so I'll just adopt it too, because I don't really have any other framework to look at. Right. And so it's at the same time humorous, but also sadly pathetic.
Yeah. Okay, so I'm trying to think of the word. The common consensus or culture, or I guess would be, so I guess you get some of your knowledge from culture, what everybody else believes. I think you're right. Yeah, political polls. That's the same thing.
Observation.
Experience.
Okay?
History.
Okay.
Of course, we certainly get them from books and authors that we consider being good authors.
Right.
You know, of course, the truth is Jesus and
Revelation.
So what else did I have in my list?
Education.
Yeah, I'm going to call that tradition.
That'd be the same as parents or mentors.
Yes. And that's probably the same thing here, history and tradition. And one other.
The Bible.
Scripture. I've got special revelation down there for that. So those are your, it may not be an exhaustive list, but I think it covers everything. Oh, emotion. Can't spell. Think of anything else? Okay, so, you know, your culture, what everybody else believes, tradition, the things you were taught by your parents. If you were raised in a Christian family, then you're probably going to be a Christian. If you're raised in a Hindu family, you're going to probably turn out to be a Hindu. If you're a Catholic, then the teachings of the doctrines of the church are as authoritative as the Bible. Reason, I think, is a big one. When you hear something that's contradictory, you naturally want to reject that. You go, nah, I don't believe that. Experience. If somebody tells you that there is no such thing as evil and you just had somebody break into your house, are you going to believe them? You know, maybe that was your first crime, but you've now had the experience that, you know, you've been a victim. Or if you go to, if somebody says that there's, the gift of tongues is no longer in existence, but you go to a church where everybody's speaking in some strange ecstatic speech, are you going to go by your experience or are you going to go by what the Bible is saying if you're interpreting it, right? Emotion. I heard a Palestinian that said he thought Hitler was a great guy. He was, you know, his evaluation of Hitler is different than yours and mine, and it's his emotions. He hates Jews so bad he thought that Hitler did the world a great, this great service. And how do you feel about suicide bombers or, you know, whatever? General revelation, observation. What we see in the world, according to the Bible, should tell us that God exists. Psalm 19, Romans 1. But is that how everybody comes? Is that the conclusion everybody comes to when they look at the natural world? And then special revelation would be the Bible. Now, objective or subjective?
Subjective.
Subjective. Observation.
Subjective.
Okay.
Subjective.
Experience, right?
Mm-hmm.
Subjective. History, or tradition. Subjective. We already talked about that. Emotion.
Subjective.
Okay. Yeah, highly subjective. Okay, HS. Reason. Everybody looks at facts and comes to the same conclusion, right?
No.
Okay. Is truth relative or is truth absolute?
Absolute.
Huh? No, we haven't got here yet. If every one of your sources of information is subjective, then truth is relative. Right? So, you know, for the... You know, if you reject the Bible and you say that we do not have absolute truth in the Bible, then, you know, you can't claim that there is an absolute truth because none of your sources are absolute. So, I think the question is, and we would all agree here that, you know, this is, you know, objective, whatever, absolute, for special revelation. But the real question is, can you have... truth be relative? can my coffee be hot and cold at the same time? No. I mean, huh? You look at me like you can't.
You have to.
It's lukewarm. It's not hot or cold.
You have a standard in comparison.
Well, the law of non-contradiction says that two things can't be the same or be different in the same space and same, you know, sense. And so my hot coffee was supposed to be hot, but it's cold. That's not my hot. My coffee is hot and cold. Or this, my right hand is not my left hand. They're different. And so I can't, you know, they're not the same thing. And so, you know, you can't, if you look at it logically and experientially and practically, truth can't be relative. If you sit down and start looking at it. So it's kind of circular logic, I'll admit. What we've done is, if we take each one of our sources and we follow them, we come over here to, you know, subjective relative truth, and we go, that can't be true. Okay? Because one culture, we talked about culture, one culture thinks it's a good idea to kill the widow and bury him with the husband when the husband dies, and we think that's bad. Who's to say which is the right answer? Okay. We'll use Hitler a lot in my illustrations. Germans thought it was a great idea to, you know, kill Jews. We don't think that that's a great idea, but we can't judge them if that's our standard. Right? So we can't take any of these. If these are our only sources and they lead us down a subjective relative truth, then I'm going to back up and go, okay, I got to find another source of information that leads to an objective, absolute truth. And that basically takes us back to the Bible. Does that make sense? Can we talk?
One of the arguments that people make is that science is objective.
Right. They say that, you know, if you repeat a lie enough, the people will believe it. And so that's all we've heard for 50 years. You know, we've heard separation of church and state until people believe that's written in the Constitution, you know. I mean, they believe science is objective, but a scientist, and I think I have this in here for later, but if a scientist's assumption is there is no God, then when he observes stuff in nature, he's going to try to come up with an explanation that is a hypothesis to explain how this got here. He wasn't here when it happened. He didn't observe it, so it's not objective observation of the event. So that's what people tell us, is that science is objective. And maybe it's objective in the measurement of the length of this, you know, line, or, you know, how tall the beaker is full of fluid, or that kind of stuff. Those are, and I don't think people dispute those. I think when people are arguing about truth being relative, they're not arguing about if the gallon has a gallon of whatever in it. They're arguing about morality and ethics issues.
Right.
And we have this public and a private sphere, and so they basically go for, you know, they say truth is relative, but they're talking about morality and ethics, not scientific measurements of objects. And related to this is what I mentioned at the end last time, was faith versus reason. We've been preached at our whole life that, you know, science is fact, science is reasonable, faith is based on personal feelings, it's blind faith, it's not it's something that you just hold personally. So, like we just said, science isn't based on all facts. It's based on an assumption that there is no God. Our assumption is that there is a God. So, when they say they have no philosophical axe to grind, they're lying. I mean, they really do. But again, in our culture, we see that over and over again. And if you say something enough, it doesn't matter if it's true or not, people will start believing it. So, what I mentioned last time, and I want to stress again and over again in this series, is it's not faith versus reason, it's how reasonable is your faith. Okay? Does everybody has a system that's based on faith. The pantheist believes that nothing exists, and that's a faith assumption. The naturalist believes that there's no supernatural anything. Everything has to be satisfied through natural causes and explanations. Cause-effect. Okay. Those are assumptions. Now, if it's not faith versus reason, but it's reason, it's how reasonable is your faith, you know, the Bible talks about using your mind, using reason. Some passages are Matthew 4:17. It says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." One of the means of the word repent is to change your mind. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe." So we see the mind is involved in believing. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 says, "We tear down arguments and every arrogant obstacle that is raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to make it obey Christ." And then we talked about Acts 17 last week, where Paul reasoned with the Greeks, the philosophers. Okay. So we do see that reason is something that, you know, we can do and should do. So how do we do that reasoning? There are three tests that we can apply to every assumption or statement or whatever. And those three tests are, number one, the test of reason. Does the worldview that we're going to study, when we study pantheism, naturalism, theism, postmodernism, or pluralism, does the worldview hold together? Is it consistent? Does it explain everything? Is it coherent? Okay. Is it comprehensive? I think God made us as logical creatures, and so the fall has certainly marred our ability to reason. But when we hear something, we naturally go, that conflicts with something I already know to be true. And so I reject that. That's my natural tendency. Okay. So as we hear a philosophy, then we should think about it logically. But what does the philosophy of skepticism teach?
Can't trust anything.
Yeah, you can't trust anything. You can't know anything. What's wrong with that, logically? What's wrong with that statement?
It is the statement.
His statement is a universal truth that you can't know anything. I mean, he knows he can't know anything. So it's a self-defeating philosophy. You everybody know what a solipsist is? He's somebody who thinks that he's the only one in the world who exists. I did a search on Google for solipsist. I found a solipsist web ring.
Can you spell it?
S-O-L, I think it's, let me look at it here. S-O-L-I-P-S-I-S-T. I found a solipsist web ring. You know what a web ring is? You click on that little thing at the bottom, it takes you to the next site about, you know, Maltesers, a whole bunch of, you know, this was a site of only... Every click just kept you at the same place. There was only one member. So I thought that was pretty funny. So the solipsist says nobody else in the universe exists. What's wrong with that logically?
No one exists. How did the drugs come from?
Huh?
There's more than one solipsist?
There probably are. There probably are. I think you're right.
Not on Google.
He doesn't have any links.
Well, if a person is trying to convince you that he's the only one in the world that he's the only one that exists, it's logic. That makes sense why he would be trying to convince you, since you don't exist. Right? And so you wonder why he even imagined that you existed in the first place. Maybe it's because he's lonely. Okay, I know y'all think I'm joking, but I'm going to read a paragraph from Shirley MacLaine's book. She says to a bunch of guests that she was having a dinner party. She says, I began by saying that since I realized I created my own reality in every way, I must therefore admit that, in essence, I was the only person alive in my universe. I could feel the instant shockwaves undulate around the table. I went on to express my feeling of total responsibility and power for all events that occur in the world, because the world is happening only in my reality. And human beings feeling pain, terror, depression, panic, and so forth were really only aspects of pain, terror, depression, panic, and so on in me. If they were all characters in my reality, my dream, then of course they were only reflections of myself. I was beginning to understand what the great masters had meant when they said, "You are the universe." If we each create our own reality, then of course we are everything that exists within it. So that's the New Age philosophy. That's pantheism.
Okay. Well, who are the great masters that
huh?
she?
That's the great some of the Hindu, Buddhist, different writers. But it's basically that's what pantheism is. You are God. You're everything. God is everything. So here's my questions, logical questions. Why would Shirley MacLaine go to all the trouble explaining to her dinner guests that they didn't exist? Or why would she bother writing a book to explain to, you know, all of us that her dinner guests or that we don't exist?
And why pay money for that book?
Yes, yes.
Well, she's trying to convince herself.
She needed the money, I think. So that's why she wrote the book. Yeah. Here's one I don't think she thought of. She said she realized that the terror, depression, etc. in the others was a reflection of her own terror, depression, etc.
Yes.
Why is it that the confusion of all the others, you know, wasn't a reflection of her own confusion?
So she doesn't think there are any others, really.
Yeah. So, anyway, we laugh, but there are actually solipsists out there.
And the question on the death is, so do they believe they can change their reality when something bad happens to them?
I think so. And that's one of the logical problems and practical and experiential problems that we're going to talk about, you know, a little bit later on. Now, all of these statements are self-defeating statements. Okay? What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. Well, that's self-defeating. Because I'm making a statement that's supposed to be true for you. You know? And so, I think it's helpful to understand how to think through things logically. And I think it was about a year ago, we ran across a book called The Fallacy Detective. It's by a couple of high school kids. And I don't remember. It wasn't a very big book, but we read it every night after dinner. And I found it extremely helpful. My kids understood it. They loved it. And we'd read through a chapter and say, okay, now what's wrong with this statement? What's wrong with that statement? And they would lay out a fallacy, like a self-defeating fallacy, and then they would make all these different examples. And so, called The Fallacy Detective. And the authors are Nathaniel and Hans Bluedorn. And I learned a ton. So, I mean, most of us adults were not taught to think, you know, not taught logic and that kind of stuff. So I learned as much as the kids did. So I think that, you know, reading through that would be helpful. Now, you need to recognize that the law of non-contradiction, the test of reason, is only a negative test. If it's illogical, if it's contradictory, it's false. But if it's consistent, if it's, you know, not contradictory, that doesn't mean it's true. And we'll get to that. So there's another one, is the test of experience. Now, you know, do the explanations match our experience? And there's two aspects of this. Ronald Nash, in his book I recommended last time, what was it called?
Worldviews in Conflict.
Huh? Yeah, Worldviews in Conflict. He says that we have two things. We have an outer world and an inner world. So not a lot of people, talking about our outer world, not a lot of people are a member of the Flat Earth Society. Why? Well, maybe they've been in an airplane and or seen some pictures from space. But there are members of the Flat Earth Society. So like we talked about, that's not an objective source, you know, this experience is not an objective source of truth. But most people go, nah, I don't believe that. You know, I saw the curvature of the earth from, I believe the history books about Columbus sailing around the world. Whatever your reason, you know, they reject those kind of things. Christian scientists believe that everything's a figment of your imagination, that nothing really exists, and so if you're sick, you know, it's just in your mind. Well, there's not a lot of people who are Christian scientists. And I think part of that is because their people's experience say this can't be true. But people do misinterpret or ignore things and still follow whatever philosophy. Now, the other thing that experience we need to talk about is the inner world. And I think our worldview needs to explain why we think, hope, feel, believe, desire, or conscious of right and wrong. Okay. C.S. Lewis says, naturalism doesn't have a good explanation for ought, as in you ought to do this. Okay. It doesn't. If you have a survival of the fittest mentality, that's what the naturalist believes, then what is it ought? I mean, why would you jump on a hand grenade to save everybody else in the foxhole? You see, naturalism can't explain that act. Think about the guy who goes through college and he gets married and he gets a job, he has kids, he moves way up the corporate ladder, he makes a lot of money, he moves into a big house, and then he has this midlife crisis. And, well, if you're a naturalist, I would say he not only survived, he excelled. He shouldn't be having a midlife crisis. If you're a pantheist, it seems to me he's well on his way to becoming a god. Okay? So that doesn't explain it. Only the Bible explains it because it says we're made to worship God. And if we're worshiping all this other stuff, power and pleasure, then it doesn't satisfy. And so the inner world is best explained by theism, by the Bible. And what does the Bible spend most of its time dealing with? Outer world or the inner world? The inner world, because that's what's most important to us.
It's not just a simple statement that says, well, because the guy threw himself on a hand grenade, that's a logical contradiction to that theory. Because it's a broader-based theory than that. I mean, there's a lot more depth to it.
Oh, yeah.
It says something like there are instinctive drives that keeps that puts in you naturally instincts to self-sacrifice. Otherwise, the race would not continue and all of this. So there's a lot of... It's not just
any
superficial answer
that
you can...
Right. I understand. I don't know if I would agree, necessarily, if it's a survival of the fittest thing, because self-sacrifice for the good of the race is... That's not something
you don't
that...
pass on the gene.
You don't pass on it. You know, that's not something in the animal kingdom... You know, necessarily. I mean, that's a unique human trait that's not, that doesn't quite fit in the naturalist.
Well, I think what they're saying is that it's actually for propagation of the entire species. So it's working as a collective, and you can see that in the animal kingdom, like where the bees and stuff, or ants, whatever, work together to cooperate. So
can we think of another example then? Maybe not jumping on a hand grenade. I mean,
what who are substandard live.
Say that again?
Why do we let people who are substandard from some from the gene point of view live? That's completely against...
That goes against nature, right? Yeah, mine's probably not a very good example then for that. But there are things that a survival of the fittest naturalist evolutionist system can't explain, you know. And you're right, though. That's survive. That's a better example. Any others? Okay. The last one is the test of practice. Does it work? Can the person who professes a view live it? So, let's go back to our example of stealing the kid's stereo in the dorm. If somebody steals your iPod or your car and you're a pluralist, a postmodernist, what should you do?
Say it's okay, that's his culture.
That's right. Yeah. The truth is relative. Truth is relative, it's fine. Right? If you're a pantheist, if you're Shirley MacLaine, what should you do? Imagine you have a new one.
After they buy your book.
Okay, if you're if you're a naturalist, then what should you do? Kill him, or go steal somebody else's who's less fit, right? If any of those three people call the police, they're not living within their worldview. They're borrowing from another one that teaches that God says stealing is wrong, and they're holding you up. They're holding these people to that standard.
The apple came up like another apple tries to take the food. That's the one that has a little trouble.
Right. Okay. So, one other question I want to talk about. Why are there so many philosophies? Somebody asked me that the other day. They said, there's so many different views. How can you know that there is a right view? Maybe there's not a right view. And, you know, if relativism is not possible, then why do people believe it? Well, I think they believe it because it relieves people of responsibility. One reason there's a lot of different views is we can't all agree. But because we can't all agree is not a reason to say that there's not a right answer. Some might not have the right information. Maybe we've got things that are our worldview prejudices against the answer. Okay. But let me put it another way. If the correct answer is that God exists, God created everything, we're responsible to God at the end, okay, if that's the right answer, and it has all the truth in it, but I don't like that answer, then I'm going to go off and I'm going to make up another philosophy. Well, my philosophy is going to have some truth, but I'm going to have some holes in my philosophy. And there may be some not-so-smart people that follow me, but there's going to be other smart people that go, that philosophy's got problems. And they don't like the truth, and they don't like that one, so they make a new one. And we end up with all these philosophies that have some truth. They do deal with some aspects of reality correctly, but they totally miss it in other areas. Okay. So that's why we have so many. And I found a good quote of Aldous Huxley, who's the guy who wrote Brave New World. And he said, I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He is also concerned to prove that there is no valid reason why he personally should not do as he wants to do, or why his friends should not seize political power and govern in a way that they find most advantageous to themselves. For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political. So he just needed some excuse so he could do what he wanted. So he came up with a whole new philosophy. And I would say that's probably true of Marxism. You know, they did what they did so they could gain political power. And, okay. So how do we know who is right? Who decides? If right is wrong is decided by the culture, then, you know, we can't say that Hitler was wrong. We can't say if we're a naturalist that Hitler was wrong. He believed in survival of the fittest. Okay, the Aryan race was a superior race, and so he killed the Jews, the Christians, blacks, anybody who wasn't part of the Aryan race, they were on his list. Now, he was consistent. Remember we talked about earlier, a rational test or test of reason is only a negative test. If it's illogical, it's false. But if something is consistent, it's not necessarily true. So it's just one of the ways we use to eliminate the bad options. Now, Psalm 111 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7 says, fearing the Lord is the beginning of moral knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Psalm 9:10 says the beginning of wisdom is to fear the Lord, and acknowledging the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord provides wise instruction, and before honor comes humility. So, these...
I was just wondering, do you think that there's any truth that our human minds can't grasp? The Bible says your thoughts are not like mine.
Oh, I think that's definitely true. That there's stuff that we can't understand, and we hold in tension.
But so, there's some things that are... We call paradoxes because
right. They
seem to be contradictory.
Right. If our standard of absolute truth says both, then we believe both. And we go, I don't know how God works it out, but somehow both of these are true. Okay. So, but yeah, that's a good point. The reason I'm reading these... Well, go ahead.
Yeah, could you just close the loop and tell me how these three tests relate to reasonable faith?
When we go through the different big questions over the next few weeks, and we look at how naturalism answers the question, how pantheism answers the question, how a postmodernist answers the question, we're going to go, you know what? Those make no sense. They're illogical. They're not practical. They don't match my experience. They're false. And so then we're going to turn to theism and say, well, what does it say? Well, you know what? It matches my experience, my practice. It's logical. Okay. So it doesn't have problems. Now, it takes faith, and I got to stress this every week probably. It takes faith. You cannot convince somebody through sheer logic to believe in God. But I think what we're trying to do is learn how to break up the ground so that the seed can be planted. We're trying to tear down the obstacles. I think one of those verses we talked about tearing down obstacles. Okay, so that's the link between this, the faith versus reason, and how reasonable is your faith. It always comes back to faith. These verses that I just read about the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. So I think after studying all this, I kind of look at that and I go, well, that kind of sheds a new light on it for me. My assumption, my faith, my belief that God exists, created the world, and I'm responsible for Him, that's my basic assumption as a theist. And now, that's the beginning of wisdom. If the beginning of wisdom for a beginning of wisdom for a naturalist is God doesn't exist, right? And so, he's going to come up with all kinds of wrong answers because that's not the right, beginning. Okay? The pantheist says, God is everything. That's not the right answer. That's not the right foundational belief. And so that's not the beginning of wisdom. So this was another lesson that was heavy on principles, but I think we've got to be able to understand how to think through these things. And so as we tackle the different big questions and we say, okay, what does this view say? What does that view say? Then I think we're going to better understand how we should be thinking through their answers and whether or not they match the test of reason, the test of experience, and the test of practice. Any last questions?
What is your definition of wisdom?
Practical living, skillful living according to God's Word. My dad taught me that when I was 13. But yeah, skillful living.
Just out of curiosity, we have a natural orientation, a healthy skepticism, if you will, of other philosophies. We have the Holy Spirit in us that confirms who we are
right. In
Christ. As long as we're going to work through this exercise from a reasonable standpoint, will you assign somebody to act as a devil's advocate? And take that side of the argument against Christianity. Are you planning on doing that?
I wasn't planning on that. That may be too scary. It's a good idea, though. Yeah. I'm gonna briefly talk about evidentialism and presuppositionalism, which are two terms that we kind of have to understand, and then we're gonna talk about our source of knowledge, which is the Bible, and how we know it's inspired, how we know it's the Word of God. And that'll be next week. So, thanks. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you again for the chance to study these things. Pray that you would help us to grasp them and help us to apply them. I pray for Bob this next hour as he teaches, that you would speak through him and open our hearts and our minds to what you would have us learn. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.